I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
So does anyone know who the first martyr in the tradition of the Church of England is? Who said St. Alban? Yes! Okay. We should give you a round of applause. Good job. We're like, I missed it. So the first English martyr is a man named St. Alban. He is represented on this window, far left. You all can see him up here. And if you look at Alban, he is... on the bottom is the depiction of his martyrdom. There's basically a guy with a knife coming down on him like this. The story is that Alban is a pagan nobleman living in the British Isles, and this is during the time of Roman persecution of the church. And so a Christian monk is fleeing some Roman soldiers, and he runs into Alban's village. He takes refuge in Alban's house. The soldiers decide to go door to door to find this monk, and so they're knocking on doors. Meanwhile, Alban gets to know this monk and is so taken with his story that he converts to the faith. And such that when the Roman soldiers arrive and knock on the door, Alban takes the monk's robes, puts them on himself, presents himself to the soldiers as the monk they're looking for, where he's martyred on the spot. It's a feel-good story. It's a pick-me-up. I bring it up today, first off, so you'll know about Alban and that he's right up there in this window, but also because when you're the preacher for a week, you have four different texts to look at. You have Old Testament, you have the New Testament text, you got the Psalm, and you have the Gospel. There's lots to choose from this week. What is the text that I could not get away from, the one that kept bugging me the most that I knew I had to preach? It's the story about the two Hebrew midwives. Why is that the one that I can't get away from? What is the deal? And the more I reflected on it, the more I wanted to tell you the story about Alban, because Alban has something in common with Sapphira and Pua. Do you know what it is? Both of them lie in the service of protecting life. Right? Alban, of course, lies to protect the monk. These two Hebrew midwives lie to Pharaoh, the god of Egypt, who can't seem to control these two little slaves, right? Because maybe he's not so much of the god after all. They lie to him to protect the life of these Hebrew children, their people. What is that? So what I want to do with this sermon is I want to talk about, first off, what is that? And how do you deal with a biblical ethic that seems to contravene the thing that we all know to be true? I mean, there's 10 commandments, and one of them is don't lie, right? So how does this kind of thing fit into that kind of thing? How do you tell the difference? Then I want to talk about what this means for you. And then finally, I want to talk about why it matters, given what's in the news right now. So, and it's going to be okay, I promise. We're going to be all right. John preached last week, so we're clear. Now, so first, what do you do with this text where you have people that are praised for being deceitful in a faith system that prizes not lying? How does all that go together? Well, remember, the text begins, there's all this irony within it, because Pharaoh, who's proclaiming to be the god of Egypt, is being thwarted by these people that are just his slaves, just his pekin, just command them to do whatever he wants, right? Wrong. Because as much as Pharaoh claims to be God, the scriptures are telling us, oh, there's another God. And there's a true God that's claiming to be the real God. And so there's a competition between these two gods in the story, right? Which one is winning? Well, which one do the midwives listen to? They listened to Yahweh. And it says in the text, the way that they made their choices was because they feared God. Right? Now that might sound familiar to you, because what does that sound like? Proverbs, right? Where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. So there's already this kind of overlay where you're like, oh, there's something about fearing God that helps us figure out how to navigate the kind of ethical realities we find in our life, how to live in this world in a way that protects and generates life. Just like Shapura and Pua, how do we protect and generate life? Well, it starts with the fear of God. Now, fear, of course, in this context, it does not mean kind of being kind of objectively afraid. It's not like they're kind of weighing the merits. Okay, well, I've got like Don Hamilton over here and Margaret Varner. One of them's going to be, Don's way meaner than Margaret. So I think I'll just do whatever Don wants because, you know, Margaret's wrath will be a lot less than Don. That's not what's happening in this text. It's not like they're weighing the wrath of the two deities, these midwives. Fear of God is about kind of holy terror. It's about respect. It's like this summer, I went to Yosemite National Park. Who's been to Yosemite? Oh my word, right? It was unbelievable. I've been to lots of national parks in my life. That one overwhelmed me. And if you and I see people nodding because you've been. It is something else. You come into this valley and there are these sheer 1,600-foot granite faces, and there are waterfalls shooting over the top of them. When you go to the base of some of these falls that are thundering down more than 1,000 feet, the power is overwhelming. And I had to wear a rain jacket because the spray is so much. And you're just sort of sitting there in this place of wonder and awe, but also, I'm a little afraid of that, you know? And do you know what else is all around the park at all of these magnificent waterfalls and overlooks? There are little sandwich boards with pictures of people who have died. I know. And at first I was like, come on, Yosemite, my kids are here. But then I realized what they're doing is they're trying to wake you up to the fact that this is not Disney World. Like the rangers will tell you there have actually been no accidental deaths in Yellowstone. Everyone that's died, or Yosemite, everyone that's died in the park has decided to disregard a safety sign, go over a rail, go off the trail, get in the water where it said don't get in the water, and they paid for it with their life. And so there's this sense where the rangers are trying to wake you up to the fact that you need to be afraid of this thing. You are in awe of it, but you respect it. This is kind of what the Bible's trying to wake us up to with God. Not that God's going to come get us, but there's this way that you respect God, and when you start to tap into the fact that there is a God that has created you and given you life, you start to realize that every breath that you take is sacred because it's a gift. And then when you start to realize that all of your life is a gift, you start to realize that all life around you is also a gift to be protected and preserved and cared for. And when you figure that out, something very powerful starts to happen inside you. You start to have the kind of life that everyone's looking for, right? This is what the fear of the Lord means, and this is where wisdom comes from. All right, are you with me on that? Now, here's why this matters for us. Because in the sense of what it means to have a life of ethic that is about not lying or something, well, it starts with this kind of fear because if you respect God and you recognize that all of life is gift and you realize that we all have this kind of sacredness, then you realize all of the energies that I've got and the way I use my my kind of energy and kind of sacred oomph to do things in the world, it should also be about kind of promoting and preserving life. So, for us then, is this sermon a loophole sermon? Is this sermon, kids, the time that Dixon gave you the out when mom asked you what you were doing Saturday night? I want to preserve life, mom, so I'm not going to tell you. Because the preacher told me, I don't have to do it. This is the loophole. Now, it's not 10 commandments. It's only 9 commandments because we don't do the don't lying one. Okay, no, actually it's not. Here's how it works. The answer to that conundrum is actually inside that commandment that we want to disregard. Because the commandment, the 9th commandment is not a commandment not to lie. What's the actual wording of the commandment? You shall, we are basically Baptists. Don't tell anybody. I love the Bible knowledge. It says, you shall not bear false witness, right? And so the thing about that, all of the rabbinical commentaries I read on this all point out that this is about the way that the Hebrew people engaged themselves in the court systems of their day. This is about when you're sitting on the witness stand and when you have got to basically give account for something that happened. The impulse of God is people that fear God, they always tell the truth about what happened. So this, the ninth commandment is not a prohibitive commandment. It's an instructive one. It's not one that says don't lie. It's one that says do tell the truth. And that starts to help us know what to do with this. Because if the only thing we know is don't do something, that doesn't leave us with anything. But if we have an instruction and we have a witness from these two midwives that is to do something, well, that starts to get more challenging. Because the impulse here is to learn to tell the truth. Stanley Hauerwas talks about how the call for Christians is not simply a call to not lie. The call for Christians is to participate in community where they learn how to tell the truth to each other. That's what the ninth commandment's about. That's what fearing God is about. It's about, in this case, learning to tell the truth in community. Now, here's how you already know this is true, right? Why is it so irritating to run across people that just want to tell it like it is? Because they treat truth like it's this objective thing that they can hold and swing at you, right? Margaret, it doesn't matter if we like each other or not. If I'm right about this and you're wrong, I can bludgeon you with my rightness. Correct? Do we know this impulse? Have we seen this? Does anything about this promote life or health or peace or increase shalom in the world? Does any of it look like Jesus? Are some people nudging their friends and significant others right now? All right, so it's because it's destructive. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls that kind of thing dead truth. But living truth is a truth that is spoken and cultivated and cared for in community. Living truth is when Todd and I get together and we're talking about something that we disagree about or have different takes on, but we respect and love each other and listen to each other in the midst of it and learn how to tell the truth together. Todd may have to say something hard to me. I may have been inappropriate or done something wrong, but I know he loves me. And so I can hear that in community because we are committed to Jesus. We're committed to going to that table together. And I know he's not going to hit me with truth because his truth is not dead, it's alive. Do you know the difference between dead truth and living truth? Do you recognize what I'm talking about? Living truth happens in communities of faith. It's something we have to train for. Are you with me? Now, so here's why I think this matters. What's been in the news the last 2 weeks since Charlottesville, right? All these conversations about white supremacy, history of racism, Confederate monuments, and even, just, I mean, extend the news cycle out. We talk about global warming. You talk about kind of all of the major things, poverty, social issues that are happening that we're kind of wrangling with and our culture is wrangling with. I mean, you know what you're witnessing, right? You're witnessing a culture trying to figure out how to tell the truth about itself. We're watching American Western culture wrangle with what's true about its history, about its present, and what can be true about its future. That's what that is. And so do you know what that conversation desperately, desperately needs? People like you that have trained in a community like this to tell the truth with love and with gentleness and with meekness. Oh, how many conversations about this kind of stuff do you see where people are really marked for how gentle they are? Right? How many times have you heard these conversations come up where someone was like, I am so not anxious right now, I have space for whatever you're saying. No, No, we need it so badly. This is the witness of the church as it follows the witness of the midwives. What would that mean for you? You realize, don't you, that when you're at lunch or at the family dinner table, or you go and visit your in-laws, or you're with coworkers and they bring up that thorny topic and you disagree with them and you feel your blood pressure rise, you know what that is when they've brought that up. That is a sacred moment you are being presented with. You have just been entrusted with something beautiful and fragile. Someone has shared their heart with you, and they're wondering, are you going to receive that like a community of love and talk about truth, not as something that we wield and bludgeon each other with, but as we hold? Or are you going to hit me and shut me down? Right? That is a sacred moment you've been presented with. You don't need to be anxious. You just need to nurture it, care for it. Be like, oh, the Jesus way is to engage in truth-telling here in a way that gives life. It's not about being one of those YouTube clips that you see where someone's talking about so-and-so owns so-and-so. So-and-so shuts down ignorant so-and-so perspective. That's not preserving life. That's not following the witness of Alban and the midwives. That's not speaking the truth. And you never need to be afraid to speak the truth, right? Because the truth, it sets you free. It's where all the freedom is. So, is there anywhere that you're not telling yourself the truth first? Is there anywhere that you are deceiving yourself, that you're in denial? Is there something going on in your world, in your life, that you are not paying attention to? And you're not free because of it. Our brothers and sisters in recovery remind us all the time, oh, the way freedom starts is when you recognize that there's fear of God. There's something bigger out there than you. There's a creator. Your life is a gift. This God is on the side of people that are trapped and oppressed. So this God's on your side. And we're powerless over whatever it is. And we need help. And so I'm telling the truth about whatever it is. My life is unmanageable. I can't handle this. I need help with that. That is where freedom begins inside us. So is there anywhere you need to be telling the truth about yourself? Something you're putting off, something you know, like the Holy Spirit is just, pay attention to this, and you keep putting it off. You don't need to be afraid of it. That's just God, because God wants freedom for you. And then, what would it look like for you to go forth from this place and to be someone that tells the truth in all of these really difficult conversations we find ourselves in? What will it mean for you to go out there and to be brave? It definitely is scary to be loving in contentious and conflicting situations. It's definitely scary. But I'll tell you this, you don't have to be afraid of that. You just need to fear God. And from there, all of your life will flow. Amen.
Amen.